Good morning once again. I'm excited. That last song is a great transition. So if you weren't here last week, think about that song. And that was kind of the theme last week, was we're talking about in the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy. And the idea of joy in the Lord when the circumstances that we just sang about, that Habakkuk referred to, were less than ideal. And probably we could relate to him as far as challenges and vice versa, although it's across time. Life was hard. Circumstances were difficult. But the Lord doesn't change. And that's why we can continue to find joy in him and joy in his presence. So fun to sing that great transition. Very fun to, can I call it Ben's band just for 2 weeks? Loved especially the stringed instruments in well in there. Very fun. So thank you. So I told you last week that I got our first picture last Saturday of our entire family together. And so I thought I would share it this week, right? That is all six of us in one picture for the first time in a year, because the baby in my wife's arms there just turned one today. So it just took us a week less than a year to get all of us in one picture. If you have, I'm sure some of you can relate to that. That's Hudson hiding in the background. And later that day, he didn't want to take the picture, was very angry about it actually. But later that day, he said, "Mom, can I see the picture that I didn't want to be in?" So, little egocentric child of mine. Anyway, so I thought I would share that. Some of you were here last week, but let you know a little bit who I am. Again, I went to Emmaus 06 to 09, went to Trinity, so I'm somewhat familiar with the Chicago area. No offense, I'm glad to have moved away from the traffic, but excited for the opportunities to come back, especially to visit sometimes on Sunday mornings and to fellowship. I joked last week, but it really wasn't a joke. The only time I'm ever on time to breaking a bread is when I'm coming to Chicago, because I don't have to take my kids with me. My family didn't come this week, but my wife, just for encouragement, especially for Matthew's there, that had a great time last week without our three oldest kids. We left them behind. Can you believe it? With some friends. And it was fun to pretend like we only had one kid for an afternoon, and really had a great time. So thanks for the fellowship. The theme, Psalm 16:11. This is, the verse that's been on my heart. Really, for the last year and a half, the Lord keeps bringing me back to the phrase in the last verse. So the first part of verse 11, in the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy. What does it mean to enjoy the presence of the Lord? And Friday night, my daughter, who is 5 in kindergarten, had her first spring concert, to which, you know, we were obligated to go. And I say that because I love my daughter very much, but going and taking 3 other kids who are 4, 2, and almost 1 to sit through a concert at 7 o'clock on a Friday night isn't exactly my ideal, great, joyful occasion. It was a good time, though, and, well, the first half hour was great. And then Hudson, after 2 songs, was like, "Dad, are they done? I'm ready to go." So after half an hour, we went upstairs and played in the kindergarten room and eventually made it through. But the last song of the little kids' pageant for the program was a rendition of Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee, so a familiar hymn to us. But it was a more modern, exciting, not that it's not exciting, but it got a little fun, and the kids were dancing around and clapping. And I didn't even pick up on it because I was so distracted by my kids that the next day, so yesterday I was at Sam's Club with my 4 kids, way fun adventure. My daughter was singing, "In the presence of God is fullness of joy, and in his pleasures, or in his right hand of God," and she couldn't remember the rest. So, "our pleasures forevermore." That's how the verse ends. But she was singing this phrase. So I thought, what an encouraging reminder that my daughter, who hardly knows what that means, is learning about and singing that in the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy, and in his right hand are pleasures forevermore. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning again. Last week we just kind of did a general overview. What are things that help us enjoy the Lord's presence? What are some things that might hinder us from enjoying the Lord's presence? What does it mean to even acknowledge the Lord's presence? So we're going to look at one aspect of that this morning, but before we do, I'm going to start with a story. This was actually a little over a year ago now. My daughter had disobeyed. She had done wrong. Hard to believe, right? They let me speak, even though my children occasionally disobey. She was sent to her room. We often send them there to think about what they've done before we, you know, to determine whether or not there's further consequences needed. And so I went in after a few minutes, and she was on the bottom bunk, her brother's bed, back in the corner underneath a blanket. And it looked something like that, only that was her face peeking out, kind of. I said, "Well, Cambry, what are you doing back there?" I said, "Why don't you come over here? I want to talk to you." "I don't want to." "And well, why don't you want to talk to Dad?" She said, "I think I'm feeling a little bit guilty." I thought, she's a budding theologian. She's right. Why did she not want to come out from under the blanket from the corner and talk to her dad? We have a great relationship. What was keeping her from enjoying my presence, right? I came into her presence in the room, but it wasn't fullness of joy, if you will. And so with that story, which we'll finish in a little bit, we're going to look at Psalm 32 this morning and how unconfessed or undealt with sin can prevent us from enjoying the presence of the Lord. So Psalm 32, in a little background on this, right? It's a maskil. That's the Hebrew, which I don't know Hebrew. But the idea here, at least to my best understanding and my studies have shown, is that it's for teaching and instruction. So this is a song that's sung. It's supposed to be a song of wisdom where David or whoever's writing a maskil is teaching or giving instruction for how those his listeners are supposed to respond and do something. We're supposed to behave a certain way, respond a certain way based on the teaching. It's not just a declaratory praise. Thankfully, it's not an imprecatory psalm. I try not to teach those too often. But this is, right, a song of teaching. It's meant for his hearers then, but the truths I think we're going to see this morning are pretty timeless. It's a psalm of David, right? And it's many have theorized that David wrote it, so potentially the context, after the Bathsheba and Uriah incident. Even post the writing of Psalm 51, right? That's the psalm we usually refer to as his great confession of this is what I've done wrong, and Lord, against you and you only have I sinned, and sings the blessedness of the forgiven in that case. But here's another psalm they think is written even later. And so David is reflecting back on that time before he had confessed his sin, before he had actually dealt with things. Right? It's not, we can't say that for sure, but if we read the psalm in that context, it really, I think, brings out the story and the meaning of the psalm, and maybe will relate to us or connect to us more clearly with where we're at before the Lord even this morning. So why don't we pray, and then we'll read God's word together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we're about to read it, and so may that be the most clear thing this morning. May your spirit be at work in my heart and the hearts of all of us so that we would see you and know you. We don't want to walk away saying, wow, I understand Psalm 32 better. We want to walk away saying, we know you. We understand you a little bit better and how much you love us. And Father, if you need to convict us, convict us. If you need to challenge us, challenge us. If you need to rebuke us, rebuke us. If you need to make it clear to us that you love us when we don't feel like it, then may we let you love us this morning so that we would enjoy your presence. You are present, but may we enjoy it this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. So we'll look at the first two verses here, and we'll just walk through it a step at a time, see if we can understand where David is coming from. David does this often. Asaph, are we allowed to choose favorites in the Bible? Asaph's my favorite psalmist. But they often will do this little thing where they will summarize the conclusion at the beginning. They'll let you know where they end up before they explain to you how they got there. So he's going to give you the conclusion. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and whose spirit is no deceit. Now, I don't know about you. I'll sign my emails like blessings, Ben Brown, and I think that's valid. We pray that the Lord would be blessing those that we are emailing. But in everyday language, I don't walk around, blessings be upon thy head, blessings to you, right? And when someone says, oh, you are so blessed, that means I've got stuff. How do we measure that? A phrase or a translation of this in the New Living, and take it for what it's worth, I think it captures it, or at least for me, I can relate a little bit more, when it says this, oh, what joy. Oh, what joy, or blessed, oh, what joy for those whose transgressions have been forgiven. What is the status of this joyful, forgiven individual? Well, they're forgiven, first of all, right? That's great. Their sins are not imparted to them, but it is more than that. It's not just that we don't have sins imputed to us, they're taken away, but that we are imputed, we are given the righteousness of Christ, right? We often take for granted that when we were saved, that we got the whole salvation package and it just all came together, which it did. But we forget the Lord didn't have to make us his children. He didn't have to promise us himself. He could have, if he wanted to, just had us cease from existence, right? I've forgiven your sin, now you die, that's it. But we get the whole blessed package because we get the righteousness of Christ. How do I know this? Am I just saying that because it sounds nice, makes us feel better? Paul quotes this Psalm 32 in Romans 4, and he says, just as David, this is verses 6 and 7, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Right? He's referring back to Psalm 32, and he says, it wasn't just that I took the sins away, but that I gave him the righteousness of Christ. We'll come back to that idea shortly. And then the next part, right? In whose spirit is no deceit. Again, I'm going to go to the New Living because I think that makes a little, it's more relatable or understandable in our terms, right? If I say, is there deceit in your spirit? You go, probably. Now, the New Living says this, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. Oh, what joy for those who are forgiven and whose lives are lived in complete honesty. Now, I'll be honest. It's good to be honest when you talk about it, right? I love Psalm 32, but I always get nervous when I preach on it or talk about it because I can't tell us that we need to deal with our sin if I'm not going to deal with my own. And so if I'm going to say you need to live in complete honesty, I've got to live in complete honesty, so frequently when I come to this passage, I go to my wife and say, well, this happened, or I was thinking this, or I did this, and or sometimes it's, man, I'm bitter towards a brother from way back. And so the Lord brings interesting things to mind, that I'm not in good standing with someone else, or perhaps before the Lord, and I've got to deal with that, because I'm not living a life of complete honesty. So I'll ask where you're at this morning. Are you living, could you say, I'm living a life of complete honesty? That others know me for who I am, or are we only projecting what we want people to think of us? Are we feeling shame or guilt? Is that what keeps us from living lives of complete honesty? my son Hudson the other day. I walked out of the house. He's four, just again for context. And the kids were playing in the driveway, and Hudson was over by the large tree in our front yard. And as I walked out, he was pulling his pants up. So he's not here, so I can't embarrass him. He's four, just yet. And I was like, okay, I'm pretty sure I know what happened. But I said, Hudson, what are you doing, buddy? And he had this real guilty look on his face. And he's sitting there. He's got his pants zipped up, but the button's unbuttoned. I said, Hudson, what happened? My pants split. Okay. So what were you doing over by the tree? Oh, I was just looking up at the branches, Dad. Okay. So what happened to your pants? Well, they just split. I'm going, okay, well. So we had a several-minute conversation about what actually happened by that tree. And, you know, of course, you can guess, and I checked the tree, and there's a little wet spot on the tree, and, you know, honestly, not a big deal. I grew up in the woods in Missouri, and, you know, I don't have a huge problem with that, although it is, like, right on the front on the road, but that is what it is. Probably nobody saw. But the concern I had was he was not living a life of complete honesty, was he? Right? He was trying to cover up. He was trying to come up with a story. He was trying to get himself out of trouble, but by doing so, he was getting himself into worse and worse and worse trouble. And so we had to have a conversation, and he had to sit down and have a timeout. Honestly, I wasn't even going to give him a timeout because I was just going to say, Hudson, don't do that again. But because he was dishonest but thought he could get away with it, there had to be a further consequence because and this is what I tell my kids, look, I know you did wrong, but I'm not concerned about that. I'm concerned about are you going to be honest and deal with it before me, just as I need to be honest and deal with my sin before the Lord. Now, I talk about Hudson in that aspect, and, you know, it's a funny story, at least to me, maybe not you. But the reality is, and those of you who have kids know it, we are just big kids. I'm just like Hudson. I put on a face. I try to make people think what I want about me. I try to alter the story so that they're distracted by the branches in the tree or something else, and I don't live a life of complete honesty. I am just like my kid. The only difference is that I've got a filter. I can come up with better cover stories than Hudson. Are we like that too? Are we like my four-year-old son who doesn't live a life of complete honesty, but we're good at covering it up and making people think what we want? Let's keep going. Verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Oh, by the way, talk about living life. I knew I had an illustration up here. Living a life of complete honesty. Check out the size of that fish I caught last summer. Yeah, that was down at the lake. I caught that with my hands. I'm just bragging a little bit. I mean, it's a massive fish. Actually, it's not. Yeah. It's amazing what you can do, right, with just a little bit of dishonesty. And my kids were so impressed. They were even impressed with that size fish, right? Then I was going to show you a picture of Hudson here, which, I mean, can you imagine that kid not telling the truth or not living a life of complete honesty? I love my son. So, again, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. David describes the weight of sin and guilt. He says, when I kept silent, and that is tied to the previous verse. We often think of living honestly or not telling lies as, in other words, dishonesty means telling a lie. Well, actually, dishonesty is often not telling the truth. And that's what David, right? David's case was not that he went around telling people that he had done righteous things. He wasn't telling people of the things that he had done wrong. That's the same. It's a life of dishonesty. So he says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning. If you've ever been for a run or practice physical exercise and grown really tired, and then you sit down, and 5 minutes later you stand up and wish you'd never sat down, you know that feeling? That's where he's at. He says, day and night, I can't rest, right? Emmaus is interesting, right? We have such busy schedules that sometimes they schedule intramural sports for 10 o'clock at night. And my wife and I, we participate, because it's a good way to interact with the students and get to know them outside the classroom. But I'll tell you what, when you get home at 11:30 and you've got class early the next day, you want to go to sleep. Your body is tired, but it is restless. And you can lay there sometimes for an hour because your body just can't settle down. That's how David is feeling. He's saying, I'm so tired that I can't sleep. That my body is literally just I got aching legs and I can't get comfortable and I just day and night cannot sleep. So it's like a heavy hand upon me. And to illustrate this, what's it like having a heavy hand on you? My brother-in-law, Clifford, and I, and it's a fun side story. We went to Emmaus at the same time. We met there, became best friends, and then we married sisters. So now we're brothers-in-law. How awesome is that? So blessed. But when we get together a couple times a year, he lives down in Kansas, and we meet out in Washington on occasion. What we do is a thing called a 3012. That's some camp out in New York came up with it, or at least that's where I learned it from. It's where you have 12 days, and you memorize 12 verses, and you do 3,000 push-ups. So it's like 250 push-ups a day, and it's a good way to get physical exercise and also spiritual exercise, and it's just a generally good practice. So whenever we get together, we try to do a 3,012. So I have a 5-year-old and a 4-year-old, and he's got, at the time it was a 3-year-old, so he had a 4-year-old. So I had 5 4-year-old from them, 3 from us, 2 from them, 1 from us, 3-month-old from us, and then 1 in the womb. So we had literally 5 down to in the womb every year. When you go down to do a push-up with ages 5 and down near you, anybody know what happens? That happens every time. That's my brother-in-law, Clifford, underneath only 5 kids. And that's pretty much every time. So literally we have to sneak our push-ups in. We're like, okay, there's no kids around, quick, do a quick set. The weight of sin, and I have a video of him, doesn't have it up here, but of him trying to do a push-up with 5 kids on his back. He didn't do a push-up, right? I can do, you know, a few with 1 kid on my back, maybe. But the weight of sin prevents us from doing exercise, from functioning, of doing what is actually good for us, right? Anybody want to do some push-ups with kids on their back? I've got plenty of kids to spare. His strength was sapped, as in the heat of summer. I talked to Eric downstairs, who grew up in the Philippines, and I said, I'll reference you this morning, and you can go ask him for verification. I visited the Philippines 11 years ago, and especially in Manila, which is a concrete jungle, it is nothing but hot, and it is humid, and you take a shower, and you towel off, and you put your clothes on, and you're still wet. That's just how it works, because it is so humid, right? So picture the hottest summer, it's a beautiful summer morning, but yeah. So imagine now, you are incredibly hot and parched, and you feel like you have a weight on your back, and your legs and your body and your bones are so restless that you can't sleep. Is that the picture of comfort? Is that the picture of, oh, what joy, oh, what blessedness? Probably not, right? Now, think about that for a second. And the reason I say think about that is because David says so. This is where we get the first Selah, which, as best we understand, is where you're supposed to, in the music, take a pause. Maybe somebody's playing something over here on the bass or on the violin, and so you're just supposed to listen and think about what you've just heard. So we've just heard that the weight of sin is heavy. And if we're going to be honest, you don't have to say it, but if I'm honest, when I have sinned and I have sin undealt with, it is a heavy weight. In fact, I can't continue my work. Right? I can't focus on what I need to do because I'm bearing that guilt and that weight of sin. So think about that. The weight of sin. Do we have sin this morning in our lives that is not dealt with? That is weighing on us? That we're trying to come out from under, but that we're not dealing with the way we're supposed to? Pause and think about that. Silences are so awkward sometimes, aren't they? But that's what the next verse is. When I kept silent. So he's referring to the time of silence when he didn't deal with his sin, but probably thought a lot about it. He says, when I kept silent, my bones... Sorry, that was that verse. When I kept silent, he's thinking about that. But after that, after the wait, after he considered it, then he says, and this is how he responds, I acknowledge my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. So then, right? So at what point did David confess his sin? Well, whenever he just felt the weight was so heavy, he couldn't bear it anymore. He said, okay, enough is enough. I'll confess my sin. Is that the story of David and Bathsheba and Uriah? The weight just got so heavy, David just said, you know what? I'm going to come clean. When we read 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 7, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read it. But think about the weight that David has been bearing. Right? David needed a little prompting from the Lord, shall we say. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it and grew up with him in his house. The other one had many sheep and cattle. He grew it up with it in his house like it was one of his own children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Now let's think about that for a second. Hudson does all sorts of terrible things, and I don't want to pick on Hudson. Let's go with Nolan. He's my 2-year-old, but he's just as bad. Nolan takes a toy from his brother and says, this is mine, right? And I see him do it. Do I go to Nolan? That's it. Sit on your bed for a week. You don't get food. Would that be a little extreme, dealing with a 2-year-old or dealing with anyone? Does the punishment fit the crime? Could I come up with a better solution, perhaps, for Nolan to say, you know, you need to give it back, and you need to say you're sorry and ask forgiveness, and you need to sit over here and think about it for a few minutes? And would that be a more fitting way to handle the crime? David said, somebody took a sheep from someone. He must die. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. You, David, are the man. Now, I read this story, and you respond, or do you feel the way I do? David, how did you not get it? How did you not look at the story and go like, oh man, that's making me feel a little guilty. He must know something, and oh no, it's got to be coming down. They know it's me. No, David doesn't get that at all. David comes down in condemnation and judgment upon someone else. Instead of recognizing and stuff, now what happened? Is David foolish? No. David, right, he writes the Psalms. He contributes to the Proverbs. He taught Solomon, and Solomon said, you listen to me, my sons, as I listen to my father and his instruction. David is wise, and yet in this instance, he can't make the connection. What's going on? Tom Constable, referring to this passage, he said, David reacted emotionally. He seems to have been trying to get rid of his own guilty conscience by condemning someone else, while subconsciously passing judgment on himself. Do we do that too? When we sin or when we struggle or we are dealing with this bitterness, whatever the sin may be, do we make ourselves feel a little better because we know we've got a problem, but they're worse? And I've seen their sin and theirs is more obvious. And let's draw attention over there because that's bad. And we're not living honestly. We point to someone else because we feel better about ourselves. The lesson here is that unconfessed sin can darken the mind, can blind us to reality. It can lead to denial of our own problems. Right? First Timothy says we have seared consciences where our conscience, it wasn't even functioning for David anymore. He's not even thinking about his own sin. He's just so happy that someone else is sinning worse than him. He thinks. And he lashes out emotionally. Do we do that to our brothers and sisters? Do we deal with our own sin, but man, as soon as we see someone else, we feel better because at least I'm not like that person, right? At least I'm not like that sinner over there. It's a sober warning for us. What did his confession look like? Surely this must have been the confession of all confessions, right? For this to be accepted. 2 Samuel 12:13, the confession just simply says, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Didn't go into a great long speech about all the details. He might have. I'm sure he spent a lot of time talking to the Lord. He just said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. So referring to this, what are the parts of this confession that we see in Psalm 32? First of all, he acknowledged his sin. He agreed with God. That's what repentance is. Repentance is changing our mind. Some people say changing direction. It's changing your mind and saying, what I said or justified is not that bad and not that big a deal. I'm changing my mind. I'm agreeing with you, God. It's wrong. I have friends, call them friends, that I went to school with at Emmaus. And when you talk about those, you read David, who I says, I walked with you to the house of God, and we worshiped together, and we remember the Lord together, and now you're my enemy, and now you're, I've got some of those friends, and I'm not very old, and so I know you have some. Who, and we've tried to figure out a pattern. I say we, those of us who, by God's grace, are still walking with him, are looking at our friends going, what happened? Like, you were a leader, you were gifted, you had every opportunity, every responsibility, every privilege, and yet, why are you not walking with the Lord today? And the scary thing is this, it's not because they sinned so greatly that they can't come back. Almost to a T, my friends have come to the point where they've said, the sin or the struggle that I've had, that I used to fight, I give up. I don't change my mind and acknowledge it's sin. I'm actually changing my mind the opposite, and I am saying that my sin is no longer sin. And I'm going to live this certain way, and I realize that doesn't line up with what God's word says, so to be consistent, I'm just going to choose walking like the world. I mean, they'll articulate that. It breaks my heart. I want fellowship restored with them, and I, by God's grace, I hope it's not too late. Some of them have gone so far as to call themselves the apostates. That's a scary thing to do. In this case, David doesn't say, no, I choose to walk in sin and not call it sin so I feel better. David acknowledges his sin. He says, God, you're right. I've done wrong. He did not hide his iniquity anymore. He let it all out, and he said it verbally. He said it to Nathan. Obviously, the nation of Israel learned about it, and this morning, we talk about David's sin. Right? We've got the whole story. My daughter, for whatever reasons, likes the story of Bathsheba. I think it's because the story of a beautiful girl. So whenever we're looking at our children's Bible, she's like, oh, Dad, do Bathsheba. And I'm like, not that great a story. But, you know, what I can encourage her with and point her to is, you know what? It is a great story of how God took the worst sin, we'll come to that in a second, and he forgave it. So it is a great story. In fact, I'll keep telling her the story. But does this confession count? I mean, after all, he didn't even understand the story. The Lord had to practically pry it out of him. I know, because I have to do this with my kids all the time, right? It took me a long time to pry out of Hudson what actually happened at the tree, even though I knew all along. Don't we do that with God? He knows what happened. He knows what we've done. But do we come up with another story and kind of weasel our way around, oh, it wasn't that bad? And, you know, we do the same. I do. So does it count? Well, according to Psalm 32, it does. You forgave the guilt of my sins. And I love that it doesn't just say you forgave my sins. That would be great. But not just the sins, but the guilt of the sins. Not just the record of guilt, but the feeling of guilt. God forgives and deals with the guilt of our sins. Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. God forgives and deals with the feeling of guilt if we let him. In fact, he deals with it anyway, but often we don't let God forgive us all the way. Nathan replied, right, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. This doesn't mean that there are no consequences for David's sins. We know about the consequences for his sins, but the record of the guilt and the full penalty had been abolished. Did David earn God's forgiveness by confessing his sin, by saying, yes, I've sinned? Did that earn God's forgiveness? It did not. The only thing, right, just because someone admits guilt does not mean, therefore, they get to be forgiven. In fact, all David did was acknowledge what he deserved. Hell. Separation from God. How can a just judge... Yeah, so the only thing that David earned was death. How could a just judge let David off the hook? Someone had to pay the damages. And thankfully, 1,000 years after this story, God's forgiveness, right? Someone would pay the penalty for David's sin, and yours and mine, a couple 1,000 years after. God forgave David on the basis of his son's future death for our sins. Romans 3:23-25, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that one. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. You see, God did not just forgive David and say, I just feel like letting you off the hook. No, God remained a righteous judge by punishing his son 1,000 years later for what David did back when Psalm 32 was written. And for the same things that we have done ourselves and the sins that we're going to commit this afternoon, they were paid for. Was David's confession necessary in order for the charges to be dropped, right? Yes, actually they were. David acknowledged his sin, admitted his need for forgiveness, and revealed a sense of trust in God's mercy and grace. In other words, David didn't say, okay, what do I need to do to make up for it? He cast himself upon the mercy and grace of God. And then this is the second Selah. So you pause. You reflect. Reflect on the forgiveness for a second. This morning, I was listening to On the Way, and one of the things that really inspired me even to explore this passage more was a song that my brother-in-law, Clifford, gave me, a song by a guy named Randall Goodgame. He sings scripture songs, as we were pointed out this morning, songs that help us memorize God's word. And one of them, Psalm 32, he does the first four verses, and he talks, so the first four verses about the guilt and the weight of sin. He says, finally I confess my rebellion to the Lord. And that's all he sings. And the entire second half of the song is what we brethren would sometimes call vain repetition. We get uncomfortable with singing the same thing too many times, don't we? But guess what? In this case, Randall Goodgame was onto something. 16 times, I counted it this morning, he says, to conclude the song, you forgave me, all my guilt is gone. You forgave me, all my guilt is gone. You forgave me, all my guilt is gone. You forgive, and I won't say it 16 times. That's not vain repetition. It's the right priority here. We deal with the sin, we let God forgive us, and then we focus on the fact, amazingly, that God removed our sin and the guilt of our sin. And we can't say that enough, and we can't sing that enough, and we can't have enough breaking of bread to remember that enough. You forgave us. All our guilt is gone. We're not supposed to focus on the sin anymore. We're supposed to focus on what God has done on our behalf through Christ. That's what you should think about, what we should think about. I'll move quickly here. Therefore, let all who are faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach him. So therefore, in light of this, in light of the forgiveness now, we're supposed to learn from David's story. Those who are faithful, right, pray to you. Because the mighty waters are coming. That could be the water of, if you're not saved, that could be the water of damnation. You better get on the ark. Or for those who are, it can be the consequences for our sin are coming. You better make things right now before you have to deal with the mighty waters. Right? Can you imagine, oh, there we go, I'll come back to that. Can you imagine getting on that ark? If that was what the ark actually looked like, would you feel very safe and secure? No, not really. That ark, a little more. Right? The only reason I point that out is it's a pet peeve of mine when we share the cute little Noah's Ark stories and we wonder why our kids aren't convinced that the Bible is real someday. Because that's not at all what it would look like. It would have been secure and safe. We can be on the ark, right? If you don't know the Lord this morning, you need to get on the ark through Christ. And I'm not going to take for granted that you all know him. Get on the ark, and if you don't know what that means, come talk to me and we can talk about trusting like David did and throwing ourselves on God's mercy and grace. But if you are on the ark, you can be on the ark in the presence of God and not enjoy the ride at all. Because you don't feel very secure, because you feel guilty, because you feel shame. I want to enjoy the time on the ark. The safety and security, because the mighty waters are rising around us. Let's enjoy the Lord's presence. Let's go back to that story about my daughter, right? After she came out from under the blanket, and after we talked, and after she confessed whatever sin it was and asked for forgiveness, I forgave her. And her guilt was gone. And the record of her guilt was gone. And to this day, she couldn't remember what she did wrong. And to this day, I can't remember what she did wrong. Don't worry, she made up for it the next day. Something else to remember. And I am finite, right? I can't just easily forget things. But even the Lord allows us to forget some sins of the past, thankfully. God is so infinite that he is able, unlike the rest of us, to put our sins out of his mind. And they are completely forgiven and they are completely removed, restoring that relationship with one another. So he says, you are my hiding place, like being on an ark. You will protect me from trouble, surround me with songs of deliverance. Right? We sang some this morning. And here's the third Selah. Now that you've talked about you've been forgiven, now you've talked about songs of deliverance and who God is and how he delivers us from consequences and current struggles, he says, think for a second about and sing songs of deliverance. It would be a worthwhile exercise right now to just stop and on your own think of a song, a favorite song about how God has delivered us from our sins, right? Someday we're going to sing a new song, which is going to be the old song of Jesus and his love and how we're forgiven of our sins. Now, God talks here, it shifts in verse 8. God is saying, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which has no understanding but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. God is now instructing. David was instructing. Now God is speaking through the psalmist, through David. And he says, here's the thing. I want to walk with you. I want to guide you. I want to enjoy fellowship with you. I want you to enjoy the ark. I want you to enjoy my presence. That's fullness of joy. But if you don't walk alongside me, if you hide under the blankets, if you're being stubborn like a horse or a mule, I love you so much that I will stick a bridle in your mouth, which is not comfortable, to bring you and lead you into fellowship with me. And the consequence of the bridle isn't because God doesn't love us. It's because he does. I want fellowship with you. I want you to enjoy me, but don't make me use the bridle. Deal with your sin. Come enjoy fellowship with me now. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. The woes of the wicked are surely very real. Right? Eventually, not just consequences for sin, but for those who are not in the ark, those who don't know Christ, they are bound for eternal damnation. But whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned. If you don't believe, you're condemned already. You are outside the ark and you are not safe. Verse 11, the last verse. He said at the beginning, oh, what joy are blessed are those who are forgiven. Well, he concludes that way. Rejoice in the Lord. Wait, is that familiar? That was last week. Philippians 4, right? Rejoice in the circumstances. Rejoice because you sinned. No. Rejoice in the Lord. The unchanging one, the one who forgives. And be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Here's the culmination. He says, enjoy me. Enjoy my presence. I don't want you to hide under the blankets. I want you to come out from under and be in fellowship. I will forgive your sins. I will remove the record. I will remove the feeling of guilt. I just want to enjoy fellowship with you. That's what God is. This is his instruction. He is telling us to rejoice in him. If David could understand, even to the point of saying, you righteous. So he's naturally looking at me. I am righteous. David was saying, I'm righteous. After what he'd done with David and Bathsheba, and he didn't even know how it was all going to get paid for. The Israelites, when we read Hebrews, we know they understood that the sacrifices of the animals wasn't good enough that they made year after year. They knew it had to end in something. They didn't know what yet. He didn't even know how Jesus was going to take the full weight of his sin on himself. He just trusted God's word that he could be forgiven. We are on the other side of the cross. We look back and we know the story. And we know Jesus bore the full penalty of our sins. And we still often don't acknowledge it like it's really true. We hardly dare to believe it. Rejoice in the Lord. The application. This is the last point. First of all, be instructed this morning. Right? This is a psalm of instruction, so we are supposed to take it and go do something with it. So whatever the Lord and the Spirit wants you to do, go do it. I'm not the Spirit. Holy Spirit's in you. Through his word, learn from David's lesson. He had hidden his sin for months. Have we hidden ours for years? Acknowledge our sin and our neediness and confess it to God. group called the Skit Guys in a very pretty thought-provoking little monologue say a few things. I'm going to quote them a couple times here, and if you want to listen to it, it's called I Have a Confession to Make. If you haven't heard it, I'd love to give you the reference for it. It says, "We are all trapped in shame until we give sin a name. We all play this game. We try to look the same and hiding our behavior so no one can see our sin and make us a stranger. But what we don't realize is that if we are in danger. For if we act like we have no sin, like David did, then we live like we need no Savior. Confess to God. Second thing, confess to one another, whether it's family, friends, neighbors, within the body here. Humble ourselves, right? John Wayne said, never apologize, it's a sign of weakness. Well, John Wayne, you were wrong. Wrong, right about some things, wrong about that. Apologizing is a sign of humility and making things right with one another. If someone has wronged you, but you are bitter in your heart towards them, but you've never had a conversation about it, you are just as guilty. Is this the great danger of the church today? Not murder and adultery like David. If that happened, that's a terrible thing, and that can cause division in churches. My prayer for my church back home at ACC right now is not, well, it's that the Lord would protect us from sin overall. But my concern, my specific prayer is that the Lord would prevent us from biting and devouring and gossiping and slandering. Because those are the things that will divide up a church. And those are those acceptable sins that are just not, they're not a big deal, right? They're just as dangerous. God doesn't say, oh, you're a little more righteous because you only slander and gossip and bite and devour. It's the same. It's sin. And that is what will destroy a church. Humble ourselves and make things right with one another today. Don't wait till tomorrow. Let God forgive us. My brother-in-law, I have great respect for him, taught me and my kids a song they sing before they eat sometimes. It says, I want to let Jesus love me. Put his arms around me, fill me with his perfect peace, and make me beautiful. I want to let Jesus love me, put his arms around me, lift me high so I can see the beauty of his love. We are bad at letting Jesus love us. We deal with our sin over and over and over again and focus on our sin instead of letting Jesus fully forgive our sins and the guilt that comes with it. It requires humility to let him love us. We hang on to our guilt as if somehow we're paying it back, and you know what? That's pride. What a terrible thing. We continue in our sin by not letting Jesus love us. Don't dwell on our sin. God isn't. The Skit Guys said, make your confession and rob sin of its power, for what strength does it have if shame has been devoured? Psalm 103, you know it. How far have our sins been removed from us? As far as the east is from the west. I hear you mouthing it. You heard the song before the throne of God above? The second verse is right on. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, which I can imagine David struggled with that, and we do too. Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just was satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And then sing and rejoice. We are the man. You are the man. I am the man. Right? It's not David. It's all of us. But we are also God's children. Yes, we are the man. God knows that. He knew that when Jesus went to the cross. And yet he loved us. The Skit Guys say the true measure of a Christian is not how well their sin is hidden, not how many church services they've attended, or how low the number of transgressions they've committed is. The true measure of a Christian is hidden in Christ, whom we have been given. So if you haven't trusted him personally, again, I would say you need to get on the ark. Come talk to me. Talk to the elders here. Trust Jesus, and you can enjoy his presence. And if you already know him this morning, if you're already on the ark and you're not enjoying it because you feel shame and guilt, or you've got sin that's not dealt with, confess it, deal with it, enjoy the presence of the Lord. He has invited us to do that this morning. Enjoy the ride. My daughter, well, you got a confession to make, be like Hudson. It might be hard. Look at him squinting. There you go. My daughter, I'm not an ark. My daughter enjoys the ride. We have a great relationship. We have great fellowship. Does she continue to sin? Do I continue to forgive her? Absolutely. Will that continue with the Lord? Yes. But we enjoy one another's presence because we've dealt with sin. Let's pray. Father, you have forgiven us through Christ. All our guilt is gone. And as we walk with you, all our guilt can be gone. We need to let you love us. We're so bad at it. Please humble us enough to let you love us. Thank you for the forgiveness we have in Christ. And Father, again, what we need this morning, may we not be able to sleep tonight. May we feel a heavy weight upon us. May we feel heat and discomfort. If there is sin towards one another or towards you that is preventing us from enjoying you, by the end of the day today, may we all enjoy your presence because we are in good fellowship with you, because our sins have been dealt with. Oh, what joy for each of us in here, because our sins through Christ are forgiven. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.